Glory, on the way to glory, where all ladies' burdens down. Jesus there is waiting, friends are congregating to help me with my robe and crown. I'll lay these burdens down
at the blessed Savior's
feet. Savior's feet,
he'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see. Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown. There will be no sorrow on the bright tomorrow in heaven where I'll settle down. Joy bells will be ringing, all the angels singing when I receive my robe and crown.
I lay
these burdens down
at the blessed
Savior's feet.
He'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see.
You've fought the fight and kept the faith.
Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown.
I'll lay
these burdens down
at the blessed
Savior's feet.
He'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see.
You fought the fight and kept the faith.
Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Here he's telling us how to handle the emotion of anger. There are times when we're going to be angry, but when it happens, let's be sure that we don't sin. Do not let anger lead us into a sinful act. And then he says to let not the sun go down upon your wrath, which means we're to get rid of the anger in a short time. If we followed this literally, we would never be angry more than 24 hours. We'd take care of that anger in a short time, and then we'd be less apt to have it cause us to do something bad. This is just one example of the many, many great principles taught to us by the Bible as to how we should live.
Though man may try to ignore him, his presence is woven in time. Stars leave not their assignment. The seasons repeat perfect run. And oceans go where he placed them. Mountains his greatness proclaim. Whisper his name, even winds whisper his name, even winds whisper his name. Of all things he is master, of all things king. Whisper his name. The heavens declare his glory. The dove does not yet is fed. And why have we any worry? The future said, just place your trust in Jesus and grasp his promises true. Lilies are arrayed in glory, so much more.
are continuing our study in the 17th chapter of John. We're now ready to begin at the 9th verse, and we're right in the very midst of this prayer that, which Christ gave for his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. This has been referred to as his intercessory prayer, for in this prayer, Christ goes to God the Father on the behalf of those that are his followers. The first part of this prayer is actually a prayer which Jesus makes for himself, the first 5 verses. But beginning in the 6th verse, he begins to pray for those that are his disciples. And in verses 6 through 10, he actually has some preliminary remarks that he makes about his disciples before he gets into the individual petitions that he makes. And so, in the 9th verse, he makes this statement, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, this is a very interesting statement here. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now, when he says I pray for them, he's talking about the disciples, those that were his followers, those who were the believers in him as the Messiah. And when he says he prays not for the world, he's talking about those that are not believers. He's talking about mankind in its fallen state, and this is just a general name for those that are not followers of Christ, the world. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, we read of a fashion of this world, which is a common mold according to which all the characters of men are formed. Again, in Ephesians 2:2, he talks about a course of this world. This is the way in which all walk. All except those who are on the narrow way, which leadeth unto life. In Romans 12:2, we read about having the mind renewed by being transformed. And so all that have not been transformed by the renewing of their minds are, as a matter of course, conformed to this world. And so the world, then, is a general term for those that are walking a different way from the Christians, a general term for those who are not believers, those who are not the called out of God. So for the unbelieving, Christ prayed not in this prayer. It doesn't mean that we never pray for the world. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for the world. As a matter of fact, when he says, I pray not for the world, we have to harmonize this with the fact that while he was on the cross, the Savior did pray for his enemies. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we need to distinguish between this mediatorial prayer which Christ makes here, a prayer which we do not make. We're not the mediator. We're not the intercessor. We're not the one who can go to God the Father like Christ can as a mediator. But we have to distinguish between that type of prayer and the type of prayer that we make as men. We make a prayer that can include a prayer for our enemies. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5:44, Jesus taught his disciples to love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So there is a prayer that we can make for our enemies and for those that are members of the world, but we do not make it as a mediator. And Christ, when he goes to God as an intercessor on our behalf, he does not do this for the world. He does not intercede on the part of the world. The world have actually disqualified themselves from this. They do not have this great favor, this great blessing of God. They do not have forgiveness of their sins. They do not have the blessings that we enjoy as followers of God. And so Christ doesn't pray for them or intercede for them on their behalf like he does on our behalf. Yet when we pray, it is most proper for us to pray for others, for us to pray for those who are members of the world, those who are our enemies, those who are not believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we are to make prayer for others. And because Christ didn't make prayer for others in this particular prayer, and because he was acting as a mediator here, he was acting as the intercessor here, then this doesn't teach that we do not make prayer for others. And as a matter of fact, though, when we are dealing with other persons, we make a special case in our dealings with those who are members of the body of Christ. In Galatians 6 and 10, he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So although we do pray for the world, and although we do our best to try to help the world and guide them in the way of truth, we make a special effort on to members of the body of Christ. We do make an exception. In one place he says, "In honor one another." We certainly not neglect our work for those who are fellow members of his body. But let us not underestimate the high exalted place this puts us in for him to pray for us. He says, "I pray but for them which thou hast given me." That's who he's praying for. And how this should certainly cause us to be humbled, and yet also at the same time make us want to adore him and worship him and give him more praise. What thanksgiving this calls for on us, on our part. What an inestimable privilege to be one of the objects of Christ's intercession. When God goes to the Father, he has us in mind. He goes there on our behalf. Millions are passed by unprayed for by him, but those who belong to the little flock, according to Luke 12:32, are held up by him before the throne of grace. And so we see that others that are much more accomplished than we are, with more pleasing dispositions, who daily put us to shame in many ways, are left out, and we are taken in. So let us not underestimate the value of what he says here, of this teaching here. Let us not underestimate the importance of being among the group that are the called, the elected, those that are certainly considered to be the children of God. He says, "I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." This is one of the reasons why that he prays for the disciples. They belong to God. Anything that belongs to Christ also belongs to God. They have joint ownership here. But a special note is made here that these are the children of God. And so Christ has every reason to have an interest in them because they are his fathers. It's like in a family today when a father has something that's his possession, something that is dear to him, something he's paid a price for, then the son recognizes this and the son also takes special note of it. And so it is in our case. He prays for us because we belong to God, for they are thine, he says. And then in verse 10, he further says, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine." So he shows here that not only does God own these, but there is joint ownership. The Son has as much interest in the welfare and the well-being of these disciples as the Father does, because they belong to the Son also. And then he further says, "And I am glorified in them." This is another reason for his prayer for the disciples. He's given three reasons now. First of all, they are thine. They belong to God. Second of all, they also belong to Christ. But thirdly, "I am glorified in them." Here's the way that Christ is going to be made known. Here's the way that Christ is going to be glorified and honored. Here's the way that Christ is going to be worshipped. Here's the way that Christ is going to have his name spread in the world and his kingdom to be spread, is by the work and by the life of these disciples. "I am glorified in them." Another reason to pray for them. For they have a great work ahead of them. And that work is to spread the gospel. That work is to glorify and to worship Jesus Christ the Son, the Mediator, the Savior. And so he does his work on our behalf. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. And then our work is to, in turn, glorify him. We are to live so that everything we do is to the glory of Christ, which in turn then is to the glory of God. In verse 11 he says, "I now am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." Now this verse has many facets to it. He says, "I now am no more in the world." Now, he is speaking as though he's already been crucified and has already left the world. And maybe as though he has already ascended into heaven, and will no more be in this world till he comes again at the last day. He's looking forward to what's going to happen in just a few hours. "I now am no more in the world." This, for all practical purposes, he is in a position of not being with the disciples and able to help them through this great trial and traumatic era that's coming upon them. But then he further says, but these are in the world. Even though he's left, his disciples are still here. They still have to deal with the world, the things of the world. Of course, God has the power to take every disciple out of this world the very day that he obeys the gospel. He wants to do that, but it's not his will for that to happen. His will is for us to stay here, live in this world. We have a work yet to be done. It's our work to be done. We have a time of trial, a time in which we are going to be tested, a time in which we're going to be allowed to prove ourselves. So we are, in all reality, still in the world, and we have to live as though we're in the world. We're weak and frail creatures. We have many temptations, and we are going to succumb to some of those temptations. But we have to realize that it's not the will of God for us to do this. We are to be in a state in which we are pleasing to Him. We are to grow up. We are to mature. We are to gain more strength so that we become less and less apt to do the things that will be displeasing to God. So he makes this statement, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Jesus is going to the Father. That's where he is now. He's now in the right hand of the God of heaven. He's now reigning and ruling in his kingdom from that great position. Then he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, so here is his prayer to God, his plea to God, that these disciples, those that the Father has given him, would be kept while they're in this position in the world. Now, if it wasn't possible for them to fall, if there was no way that these disciples could turn from this holy way and be found into a position that's not acceptable with God, there would be no need to pray this prayer here for them to be kept. But let's notice the ramifications of what he says. He says, Holy Father. The term holy here seems to be descriptive of character. The root meaning of the word is separation, and as applied to God, it signifies that he is far removed from evil. But this is a negative way to look at the word. God is not only elevated high above all impurity, but he is absolutely, essentially pure in himself. That God is holy signifies that he's lifted high above all finite creatures. And in Revelations 15 and 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. So when we speak of God as being holy, we're speaking of the very essence of the meaning of what it is to be holy. The titles of God in the scripture are suited to the request made of him. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now the God of peace himself give you peace. Romans 15:5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. So when praying for peace, it's the God of peace. When praying for brotherly love and forbearance, then it's the God of patience and consolation. Well, the connection in which the Savior here addresses the Holy Father is striking. He was asking for the preservation and unification of his disciples, and he requests the Father to do this for them in strict accord with his holy nature. We're not to be unified. We're not to be preserved in any other way, only in a holy state. If we choose to be unholy ourselves, then we leave this great realm that God has to give us protection. He's not going to protect us in an unholy state if we choose to be unholy. He's not going to protect us in a state in which we have no love for our fellow brethren, in which we are going to be at variance with them. The protection comes under the umbrella of a holy Father, and so in order for us to have that protection, we have to live according to his holy nature. And the Lord would have us to know with whom we have to do. He would have us to pray for an ever-deepening abhorrence of sin so that we too can be holy even as he is holy. In Psalm 97 and 10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. So the protection comes from God, and it's prayed for here by Christ that God give it to us, in accordance with his holy nature. Now, he says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Here we see that this brings out the value that Christ sets upon us and the deep interest he has in us. About to return to the Father on high, he asks the Father that he will preserve those that are so dear to his heart, those for whom he bled and died. He hands them over to the care of the very one who had first given them to him. And it is as though he said, I know the Father's heart. I know he will take good care of them. And why was it? Why is it that they are so highly esteemed by Christ? Clearly not for any excellency that there is intrinsically in us. We're not that valuable ourselves. But the answer must be because we are the Father's love gift to the Son. We are the gift that the Father gave to the Son. And it's interesting to note that in this chapter, Christ speaks seven times of those whom the Father had given him. In John 3:16, we learn of the Father's love to us, but here in John 17, we see the Father's love to Christ. God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, but he also so loved his Son as to give him a people who conformed to his image shall through all eternity show forth his praises. We are the Father's gift to his Son. So who can estimate the value that Christ would put upon us? The worth of a gift depends upon the one who made it. Its intrinsic value may be paltry, but when made by a loved one, it's a highly prized possession for his sake. Many people own things that they place great value upon, great sentimental value, simply because it was given to them by someone they have a lot of respect for or love for. And the thing itself, the object itself, is irreplaceable because of that. Not that it's so valuable it's in its own right. Well, so it is with us. We are utterly unworthy in ourselves. And we are not of any value really in ourselves. But we are highly prized by Christ simply because we are the gift that his Father gave to him. Thus does the eye of our great priest ever look upon us with affection and delight, and how this ought to endear him to our hearts, and how it ought to make us further appreciate our situation in this relationship between the Father and the Son. So it's little wonder, as we see the situation here of the disciples being a gift to the Son made by the Father, that the first thing the Savior asked for on the behalf of those given him by the Father was their preservation. He was leaving them in a hostile world. And he asked that they may be kept from evil, from being overcome by temptation, from being crushed by persecution, from every device and assault of the devil. We'd like to also note here that as he calls the Father, Holy Father, in asking him to keep these disciples, he also says, to keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And as he asked him to keep them through his own name, this means that they're in such a way that would be God, to be kept in a way that the name would endorse the means by which they are kept. This strongly teaches that we as disciples have a duty to stay in the good graces of God. We have a duty to stay within the realm of God's government. We have a duty, we have an obligation to remain in the church, to remain faithful. Because when we leave the church, when we leave the faithful walk, when we choose to go the way of the Gentiles, when we choose to follow the broad and wide way instead of the narrow way, then we are leaving those things that the Father can endorse with his own name, and we're not going to be kept. So keep them through thine own name. It's like when we pray in the name of Jesus, if we pray a prayer that Jesus cannot endorse, we can't do it in his name. We may say it's in his name, but it's not really in his name. And so we won't be kept here in the name of the Father unless we remain in a position for God to be able to use his name and endorse us as the followers of Christ. So keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He's praying for unity, unity of the church. And the church can have unity, and the church has had unity. Now, there are those who would say that this doesn't mean unity in an ecclesiastical standpoint, but only unity in purpose and belief. But certainly it does mean unity in an ecclesiastical way, because God and the Father are one religiously. They're one in all of their doctrine, all their practice, all their belief. And so we are to be one as they are one, as we are, he says. He definitely qualifies what he means, that the early church had this unity. There he says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things common." Again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, Paul says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now here we see there's no room for schisms. There's no room for divisions. There's no room for what we know today as the denominational world, because the early church was not divided into denominations. And this prayer for Christ here, that they would be one, is a prayer that would eliminate the divisive nature of the denominational situation. There's no way that you can be made to believe that the Father and the Son are divided as the church, so-called, is divided today in its different doctrines and practices and worship. God and the Son are not divided, and so those followers of the Son are not to be divided either. They are to be one, and that's the prayer that he makes here for them. That's the way they can be preserved, is by continuing to be one. That closes our lesson at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Life's full of troubles, and tempted am I, evil and sin to pursue. Just when I think that old Satan is gone and I need nothing to do, it's then I find myself drifting apart from God into sin's dark way. Lord, won't you listen to my earnest plea as I look up and I pray? Put me back on the rock, O Lord, when I stumble from the eternal side. Lead me back to your fold of safety, that's where I want to abide. Lift me up, set my feet upon ground that is higher than I need thy hand daily to stand, put me back on the rock.
Of this. Well, first of all, he says, he will keep my words. Now, to keep my words means that you're going to know what the teaching of Jesus is. And this is the way we really know Jesus. This is the way that he makes himself known to us, is through his words. If we don't know his words, there's no way possible for us to know him.